Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, when Christ, as our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. When Christ returns, his people are going to be glorified and they're going to be in glory. But for now, we're left with a struggle. Because in Colossians 3:5, Paul changes subjects from what God is going to do for us in the future to what we must be doing right now. Yes, we do have a heavenly status. Chapter 3, verse 1, we have been raised with Christ, but now we must still live in this world. And as Christ came in the body and fought against temptations, so also we have to follow in his same footsteps. So consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Now, we must start by explaining some theology, otherwise this text can be quite confusing. What does it mean to consider? What are the members of our body? And what does it mean to mortify or to make dead? Now, there are various translations of the Greek here. New American Standard, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. Then the King James Version, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. English Standard Version, put to death therefore what is earthly in you. In fact, the King James Version and the English Standard Version don't even mention the word consider because it's not in the original Greek. It just simply says, put to death your members on the earth. And it's assumed in the Greek that the members are the members of your body, because that's usually the way Paul would refer to melos. And so the Greek is simply dead and then the members, the on the earth, or those on the earth. Now, this might sound a little academic, but this is kind of important. The meaning of this verse bothered me for the first 10 years of my Christian life. It was a real frustration because I wanted victory over temptation. I figured that there was something in this verse I needed to know. But I wasn't too sure what it meant to mortify the body. Was I supposed to consider myself dead? Or was I already dead to sin? See, as a true believer, I kind of took the Bible seriously. And I really wanted to find out what the Lord is trying to teach me through these texts. But here's the problem that left me scratching my head. In Colossians 2:20, the Apostle Paul says, you have died with Christ. Remember we talked about that last week, a week before, our spiritual union with Christ. That is, he died, we died, we died to sin. And then Colossians 3:3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. But now in Colossians 3:5, it says, put to death your members which are upon the earth. If I'm dead, why then do I have to put to death the members upon the earth? Is this something God has done for me, or is this something I have to do? Are you thinking this morning? Are you following me on this? I won't ask for a raise of hand, but have anybody else ever struggled with this and actually tried to break down this text and say, what are you really saying here? So I go to the commentaries, and here's one commentary, Tyndale, and it reads this way, but has not Paul already said that the believer has died? So even Tyndale recognizes that there seems to be a little bit of a paradox here. True, but this is from an ideal standpoint. He died to sin in the sense that sin forfeited any claim upon him. But this ideal status must be wrought out in terms of practical experience by constantly turning his back on self and by turning in submission to Christ. He must realize experimentally what from the viewpoint of eternity is an accomplished fact. I'm not even too sure what that's supposed to mean. What does it mean that we're dead from an ideal standpoint? that we're dead theoretically, but we have to be dead practically. Does that do anything for you? Does that interpretation help you at all? Well, this answer really didn't satisfy me a whole lot. And practically, if I'm dead to sin, why am I still sinning, right? Sometimes commentators don't give you any better advice than friends. But here, I believe, is what's going on here, and I think this is the better explanation here. Paul is saying you're dead to sin. You are dead to sin, but your earthly body is what you now need to make dead to sin. And Paul is separating between the Christian soul and the Christian body. That your soul is dead to sin. If you're saved, it's alive to righteousness. But you know, this old body is still very much alive to sin. Your old mind, your old emotions, is still very much orientated towards sin. And this is what Paul explains in Romans chapter 6. Because in Romans 6, Paul separates between the person and the members of your body. So you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You are dead to sin. So therefore, don't let it reign in your mortal body. You as your soul, you're a new person in Christ. You're a partaker of the divine nature. Christ is within you. But you know what? Don't let sin reign in your body. Don't present the members, your members, the members of your body, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from the dead, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. So your soul, dead to sin, your body, very much alive to sin. So if in my soul, I'm dead to sin, if I still sin, is it all my body's fault? No, I haven't figured that out yet. Come back to me in about 10 years, and I'll help you out on that. But right now, I don't get it totally. But that's okay. If I understood all of this, I would be God, and I'm not. And just learning as I go, trying to really understand things that are heavenly. Like Jesus told Nicodemus, have I told you of earthly things and you don't understand me? What if I told you of heavenly things? Because I've never pulled out my soul and examined it. Never really seen it, never measured it. Really, the separation between the soul and body is very obscure. But I think the failure that people make is in not making this distinction between the body and the spirit and the soul. Actually, I love Romans chapter 7 because Paul says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. That's your soul. That's who you are, yourself. But I see in my members, the members of my body, being referred to there, another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. I think this doctrine really matters, especially if you are serious about your Christian faith and you're wrestling with sin. Before I really understood Romans 6 and Colossians chapter 3, it was very depressing for me to think that in my heart of heart, I wasn't dead to sin. And it was extremely liberating when I realized that the problem is this flesh. The spirit is willing, but what? The flesh is weak. All along, I thought I was the problem, that I actually hated God. That's why I continued to sin. But no, I had to, you know, I do love God. And then I read Romans chapter 7. Oh, but there's a different principle of sin in my members. And that's where this battle is coming from. And then Paul goes on to say, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? Boy, at the resurrection, we're going to be free from the principle of sin in the body of this flesh. So, you know, some commentators, I'd really love to give them a tongue lashing for writing about things that they do not understand and causing confusion among the saints. You know, a few commentators do get it right, but many copy each other's explanations for verses. Sometimes it would be better for them to write, you know, we really don't understand this verse, let's just go on to the next verse. But now the text says to mortify or to put to death the members of your earthly body. Does this mean committing suicide? Or punishing ourselves with whips and beatings? Remember the court case that Dr. John MacArthur, that well-known preacher in California, was involved with maybe 10, 15 years ago. He was counseling a young man, and after counseling the man went and committed suicide. And the family claimed that John MacArthur told him to mortify or put to death his flesh. Well, Dr. MacArthur didn't counsel in any such manner. But if one simply just reads this text, it's obvious that Paul qualifies what aspect of the body you are to put to death. Immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires. But nevertheless, the phrase, put it to death, really expresses how strongly we need to kill or put down the sinful desires of the flesh. So here's a few texts that describe it in various ways. Romans 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. What does that mean, don't make provision for it? Don't feed it. Starve it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. That's descriptive, isn't it? It wars against your soul. Very similar. What Peter is saying is very similar to what Paul is saying. You know, in the inner man, I agree with the law of God, but I see a different principle in this flesh that's warring against my soul. Romans 6:19, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you have presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Before you were saved, your soul was dead. Your soul was sin. And so obviously you took the members of your body and you used them for sin. But now that your soul is alive, take the members of your body, which still have not yet been resurrected, and now use them for righteousness. And also, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Remember, by the mercies of God, you need to present your bodies, your flesh, your sarcos, a living and a holy sacrifice. As Paul said in Romans 6, present your members and use them for righteousness' sake. Now, in our text, notice that when Paul is talking about mortifying our earthly body, the first on the list is immorality. And people's sexual behavior is one of the primary indicators in the physical world of your spiritual condition. We display our sin, our fallenness, our depravity in immorality. As your art reflects your heart, so also your sexual behavior. And as I've mentioned often, I love C.S. Lewis's illustration that if you come upon a culture where the people go to a striptease hall, and rather than girls being on stage, there is a pork chop covered with a blanket. And every time the blanket is lifted, all the men in the audience go, ooh, ah. you would immediately assume that something has gone wrong with that culture's appetite for food. And so what we see in the pornography and the lust in our culture is because something has gone wrong with our appetite for sexual intimacy. It's certainly a sign that something is wrong with the human race. For example, Adam and Eve before the fall. Let's suppose events turned out a little bit differently and they had a dozen or so children before the fall. If you would go to any one of them and question them about sex before marriage, what would they say? They would say, why would anyone want to do that? We all know that physical intimacy is only proper for those who have committed themselves to each other for life. How can there be physical oneness until there's spiritual oneness through God binding the husband and wife together in holy matrimony? What a preposterous, unheard of thing, sex before marriage. And why would anybody want to covet somebody else's wife? You have your own. And same-sex marriage, well, that's absolutely ludicrous. God made the nature of the woman and God made the nature of the man to bind together. Same-sex marriage is having two left-handed shoes. Someone may call it marriage, but it's not holy matrimony because in same-sex marriage, God does not take the both spirits and bind them into one. Well, something has definitely gone wrong with the human race. It's called sin, and that sin demonstrates itself in sexual behavior. Stolen waters are sweet for the sinner. And I want you to think that this twisting in sexual behavior is not simply a twisting in our desire for physical pleasure, but there is all other twisted motives behind this. The pleasure of conquering other people, the pleasure of stealing the virginity of others, exposing the nakedness of others, getting other people to sin with you. This sin goes really deep. It's not just about physical pleasure. There's all sorts of emotional and ego things. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, wrapped up in immorality. Our fallenness drives unbelief. There are quite a few atheistic philosophers who have admitted that the reason they don't believe in God is because it gets in the way of their sexual freedom. You might know people like that. They don't want to darken the doors of this church because they want to continue to live immoral lives. And the desire for immorality is so strong that it twists the reasoning part of the mind. So that people will deny the existence of God because they think that they have actually logically thought through all of the evidence for the existence of God and concluded that God is not. But actually, their conclusion that God does not exist is really driven by not wanting to give up immorality. So that once immorality is surrendered, all of a sudden, they begin to say, hey, you know, the concept of God is not really so far-fetched. Because our reasoning is connected to our will and our desires. There are six words that the Apostle Paul uses. Immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, the first word, immorality, is porneia, which, again, isn't just a physical act, but it's an attitude. And it's really a surprise to this generation when we say immorality is wrong. Because people today do not consider that which comes natural as being wrong. Why? Well, from a Darwinistic point of view, how could something that your body craves be wrong? It's just part of evolution. You know, animals, you know, they sleep around, if you could call it that, but and so, for a lot of people, immorality is no different than eating food. And that's what, in fact, Paul, back in, there we go, 1 Corinthians 6:13. The Corinthians, even in the ancient world, were of the opinion that committing immorality is just like eating. They had the same attitude like we have today. And so Paul quotes this ancient proverb. Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. What the ancients were saying is that, well, just like food is for the stomach, you know, immorality is also just a natural thing. But Paul says something otherwise. At the Grammy Awards, the theme song was this song, Same Love. I'm sure if you've read any of the news this week, any of the Christian blogs, you know how outrageous it was that they would have this homosexual song at the Grammys and have a big homosexual wedding. And the song tries to make the case that homosexuality is okay because it's natural. Let me just read some of the lyrics. The right-wing conservatives think it's a decision and you can be cured with some treatment and religion. Man-made rewiring of predisposition. And I can't change even if I tried, even if I wanted to. And I can't change. That's the attitude. It's natural. It's something God just made me that way. And they don't understand that, yes, it is natural, but we're fallen and God, through his power, we can change. See, the Christian view is that we're born sinners and that we must fight against the way we've been born. We must fight against what comes natural. And that seems so obvious, but it's so radical today that the young people going through public school, they're not even thinking that way anymore. They don't even understand that the flesh needs to be conformed to a standard outside of itself. There was a good article in Word Magazine, just came out, and that's about Christopher Young. And he's a former homosexual. He came to know the Lord in jail. His mother prayed for him and went to Moody Bible Institute. He said, I went through every page of Scripture looking for positive justification for gay, monogamous, consensual, adult, homosexual relationships. I didn't find anything. There was nothing in Scripture that blessed a gay relationship. That's when I knew I was at a turning point. Either reject God and pursue gay relationships by allowing my feelings, my orientation to dictate who I was and how I lived, or abandon gay relationships by liberating myself from my sexuality and live as a follower of Christ, I decided to choose God. And that really sums up the choice many people have to make. Are you going to go with yourself? Or are you going to go with God? Are you going to agree with God's assessment of you, that you are fallen, and these desires are unnatural and they're perversions? Or are you going to go with Satan's lie that you are what you are and you need to stay that way? Let's just go ahead and break down the meaning of these six words. I think if Paul gives these six words, he is explaining some of the anatomy of sin here. Each of these words represent values and ideas, which we should understand. Most commentators agree that Paul is moving from the outward sin to the inward sin, from the action to the core motives. He begins with the outward actions of porneia and ends with the inward motive of idolatry, the violation of which commandment? The first commandment: you shall have no other gods before me. And the one who commits immorality is really motivated by a worship of self and pleasure over a worship of God. So that once a person begins to live and worship God, the practice of immorality begins to die away because the core motive has changed. Because once you set your mind to live for the glory of God, all of a sudden the biological desires of the flesh start to lose their handle on your soul. So how does this work? Well, people commit acts of porneia because there is some uncleanness within. That's the second word, impurity. In our own language, we often describe moral uncleanness as physical uncleanness. So we'll call something dirty. You know, that's a dirty movie, or that's a dirty magazine. It's the only way we can describe that which is spiritual, by using something that's physical. Now, theologically, in the Old Testament, that which is dirty is that which is rotten because it's dead or it's diseased. Just like a rotten tomato, the cells, the organic part of that tomato is out of order. And those who are unclean morally have a soul that's in a state of disorder, a deterioration. There's the smell of rot in the soul, just like that rotten tomato. So the uncleanness means that in that soul, something is missing. There's a degeneration, a deranging of both the soul and body. Now, for the believer, the soul is made right, but the body is still deranged. Well, that uncleanness is caused by the wrong desires of the flesh. That's the word pathos, translated often lust. And those wrong desires result in appetites for sin called epithumia, evil desires. And those evil desires are driven by greed. One might think that lust is just driven by physical pleasure, but it's really just as much driven by the desire to conquer others or to have the attention from others or get the affection of others or to possess more than you have. So in the Ten Commandments, there are really two commandments against immorality. You shall not commit adultery. And then what's the second commandment against immorality? The tenth commandment: you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And that greed, again, causes idolatry. Not necessarily the worship of a statue, but the violation of the first commandment: you shall have no other gods before me. Now, that's not a complete explanation, but that just gets us thinking that the root of all sin is spiritual pride and rebellion. Immorality is really just the fruit of covetousness and greed in this world. Now, wait a minute. Can a Christian who is born again still have covetousness and greed? Yes, from the flesh. Because when the Bible speaks about the flesh, it's not just talking about this, it's talking about your old mind and your old emotions. And your flesh will be covetous and idolatrous. But what's the difference between you and the unbeliever? For you, it's your flesh that's still covetous and idolatrous. For the unbeliever, it's both their soul and their body that are both covetous and idolatrous. Colossians 3, 6 through 7. For because of these things, that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And God will bring judgment upon the world because of immorality. If you go to the book of the Revelation, Revelation 9:21, and they did not repent of their murders or of their sorceries, nor of their immoralities. Revelation 21:8, but the cowardly and the unbeliever and the abominable and the murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. So sexual immorality is not just some little sin, as so many people think. God is enraged by the immorality of the world. You ever see something that you get angry with? Why are you angry? Not just for the crime itself, but because you know it ruins other people's lives. It wastes time. It destroys families. It's treachery. It's unfaithfulness. It's disloyalty. It's all that's wrong with the universe. It's a cancer. It's a disease. And God created the beauty of the marital relationship, but people abuse and misuse it so that it becomes ugly. And it no longer is a picture of the love that Christ has for the church. So this disrespect for God's law is no small thing. It really shows an evil, rebellious heart, a heart that doesn't care about God, an arrogance, a defiance that's no different than Lucifer's. But why would Paul here remind believers that because of immorality, wrath will come upon unbelievers? Well, I think the point is that if this will bring wrath upon unbelievers, why are you still practicing this in your body? Because if you as a believer continue to practice immorality, then God's wrath will fall upon your body. You will be judged in the flesh as men, even though your soul will be saved in the day of judgment. Now, where do we read that? Well, 1 Corinthians 5. Remember the man who is caught in immorality in the Corinthian church? And it's reported that there is immorality among you. I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. God allows judgment to come upon the body of the Christian that's in sin. And he removes the hedge of protection so that Satan is the tool often that the Lord uses to bring chastisement. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, you abstain from sexual immorality, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you that the Lord will avenge. You don't mess with the Lord's kids, and your body is the temple of the Lord. So what's the nature of this judgment? Well, Proverbs 6, 32, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He would destroy himself, does it? Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. And then Proverbs chapter 5, verse 11, concerning the young man who falls into immorality. And you will groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. Proverbs 5, 22. Your own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held in the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. Well, of course, there's STD and there's AIDS, and that is really widespread. Millions, close to 30, 40 million people in America have STD or AIDS. Emotionally, there's grief and guilt, and socially, there's loneliness. The loss of God's perfect will for your life. The loss of that faithful companion that God would have had for you if you would have stayed faithful and you'd waited on the Lord. I remember a friend of mine once told me that if he ever committed adultery with a woman, what kind of prize would he be winning? He said, because I have a wife and five kids. And what kind of a woman would break up a marriage and do that to a wife and five kids? She'd be a real winner, wouldn't she? That's what you get when you commit immorality. Remember what happened to King David because of his immorality? It had an effect on his testimony. It had an effect on his whole family. And whatever pleasure that you think you get from immorality, it's not worth the price. 1 Corinthians 10:8, let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. And also to the church of Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, verse 21, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immoralities. Behold, I will throw her in the bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. Now, verse 7. And in them you also walked when you were living in them. Now, why does Paul include this sentence? Maybe Paul wants to remind the Colossians that this is the way they used to walk before they were saved. Not only did they walk that way, but they actually lived in immorality. That was the sphere of their existence. But that was the past. Verse 9 reminds them also of the past and says, you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices. I think the mention of the former life can really be a cause for grief, but actually it can be a great cause for praise, right? In that God has really saved us out of this life of immorality, and we're no longer under the wrath of God like the world that still continues to live in immorality. Ephesians 5:5, you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Don't let anyone fool you. Those who are immoral, those who are covetous, those who are idolaters are not going to heaven. 1 Corinthians 6. Don't you realize that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Ah, but such were some of you. You mean you can do all that and be saved? Absolutely. That's the good news. But you are washed. Before you were unclean, now you're washed. But you are sanctified. You're justified, declared holy before God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. So, brothers and sisters, let's keep down the old body of the flesh, that old mind, the old self, and God will preserve us. God will give us the victory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Help us to love you and to serve you more. Just give us strength as we continue this battle, Lord. Thank you for the forgiveness we have in Christ and the power we have. Thank you that you're going to pull us through. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.